at the first five verses here regarding judge not, that ye be not judged. And we concluded that Jesus here was, of course, not prohibiting all forms of judgment calls, but particularly with an eye to the Pharisees, he was calling out and prohibiting hypocritical judgment arising from a spirit of self-righteousness. That was the context. And we spoke in depth about that last time. And so we'll pick it up in verse 6. Jesus here teaching. He says, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." Rend, or to tear you, to do violence to you. There are a number of proposed interpretations of this verse, and it's it can be difficult. This is sort of a hard saying of Jesus, but I think we can get some idea of what he's saying here. First, let's just say this. Of course, this is speaking symbolically. He's not speaking about actually feeding dogs or casting pearls before a swine. This is a symbolism, and understanding the symbols will help us to see what he's getting at. First off, when he says dogs, now these are not domesticated pets as we know them. I mean, many of us have dogs or other pets. That was not the common practice here. This is referring to wild dogs, those roaming the streets, and these were also unclean animals under the law. Now, what does he mean by swine? When we think of pigs, we think of farmed pigs. That would not have been the case among the Jews. They had no use for pork, as they did not eat it. That was another unclean animal, the pig. And so what is the thought here? Why is he speaking of swine among the Jews? He's, again, referring to wild pigs, or what we might call a wild boar. A destructive, dangerous animal. That's why he has this reference to turning again and rending you. When he says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Now the thought there is food, giving something to the dogs. But what is this, that which is holy? Well, this is speaking of food that is ceremonially holy. Like the, you might think in the temple or the tabernacle, the showbread, to take that and give it to a dog would have been sacrilege. Or portions of sacrifices or food offerings, if you took that from off the altar and gave it to dogs, that's what he's referring to. That which is holy, it belongs. Some of those sacrifices were burned and belonged only to the Lord. Some belonged to the priests for their special use. But it did not belong to dogs. And he also speaks about this, pearls. Well, you know what a pearl is. It's a rare and precious jewel. That's what he's speaking of, a gemstone. And he says, don't give that which is holy unto the dogs. In other words, that holy food they would eat. They would consume it. And then what would happen to the pearls? They would be trampled underfoot, stepped on, crushed, and despised. And not only that, but these animals would turn again and tear you. And so the giver of the food and of the pearls would have severe injury. All right, so what's the interpretation now? What are these things speaking of? Well, we have some these are two items in parallel. Let's think about, what is he speaking of when he says that which is holy, or these pearls? It was something valuable. I would propose this, that he's speaking about the gospel of the kingdom. That's the most precious thing that he has in view. And actually, in other places, sometimes the gospel, the kingdom of heaven, or Christ himself is referred to as a pearl. You remember that merchant man seeking goodly pearls. And what would it mean then if the gospel of the kingdom was trampled? Well, that would refer to rejection. The gospel being exposed to insult and derision, to be held in contempt. What would it mean for these animals to turn again and rend you? Well, that would be persecution. The faithful disciples, who are the ones administering the gospel, carrying forth the gospel, would be subject to violence. Okay, if that is the case, I'm proposing this all as one package. If that is the case, who are the dogs and the swine? Those would be the violent persecutors, actively opposing the gospel. And then that brings us to the command. What does Jesus mean by "do not give that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine"? The best I can make of it is this, that Jesus is instructing his disciples not to persist in offering the gospel to those who scornfully reject it or cruelly persecute the believers who conveyed it. This is a practical teaching for those disciples as they were going to go out and begin to preach. And what leads me to this interpretation, there are other possibilities, but I think this would nicely parallel what Jesus says in other places. So, for instance, later on, you don't have to turn there, but later on in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is sending out the 12, and he sends them with this instruction: "Whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet." He says, "Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." He goes on to say, "Beware of men." And he says, "But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another." So Jesus, even when he's sending out the 12, they're to go preaching the gospel. And yet, Jesus says there's a limit. You go, you present the gospel, and based on their reception of it, that's going to determine what you're going to do. And he says, if those people reject the gospel, you shake off the dust of your feet. And that was not the only time he said this. And he also said, when they persecute you. You see, you have both elements there. The rejection, the persecution. He says, when they persecute you, don't stay there. Don't stay there and be persecuted. You go somewhere else and preach the gospel. That's the mission. Flee into another city. My will is for this gospel to go out. Now, it was in the plan of God that these saints sometimes would be killed, martyred for the faith. But he says, keep moving. He said a similar thing in Luke when Jesus sent out the 70 after the 12. You know, he sent them two and two. And he said this: "But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out of the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." So they were not only to go and shake off the dust of their feet, they were to tell them. They were to proclaim, "We're wiping off this dust. But be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near here." And we also see Paul and Barnabas putting this into practice in their ministry, even that much later than what Jesus was doing here. You again, don't turn there, but in Acts 13, we read this: "But the Jew, when Paul and Barnabas were teaching at Antioch and Pisidia, we read that the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coasts." But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came into Iconium. So even in the time of Paul and Barnabas, they were still doing this, shaking off the dust of the feet of those who rejected the gospel. Even at that, this is a hard saying, isn't it? To say there comes a limit where we've presented the gospel clearly to these people and they have willingly, willfully rejected it, perhaps even persecuting the church. There comes a time to move on. Now, also think about it in this term. What did we just read in the first five verses? Judge not that ye be not judged. Well, this calls for judgment, doesn't it? I mean, this calls for great discernment to know the time. Moving on. The next verses here. Verse 7. Jesus says, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? And that encompasses, this is all to be seen together. So we see when he's speaking of asking and seeking and knocking, he's not just saying ask someone, but speaking about asking our Father, our Heavenly Father, and seeking him and knocking on his door. And it will be open to us. And you see the comparison he makes. Again, this is one instance where he uses our knowledge of parenthood and fatherhood as an example of God. He says, "You wouldn't if your child comes asking for bread, you wouldn't give him a stone." Or he says, "If he's asking for a fish, would you give him a serpent?" No, you wouldn't. And so then, how much more? If you all would do this, how much more is your Heavenly Father better than that? He's not going to turn you away. If you come to Him with the request for what you need, He will provide it. Now, often we don't fully understand what we need. You see, that's the trick here. We, just as a father knows truly what the child needs, maybe when the child doesn't. Child thinks he needs a donut and a Coke. but we know that, you know, he probably needs some cucumbers and a glass of water. But God will give us what we really do need. Amen. And He'll give us what we need in accordance with His purpose for us. He knows what He has for us to do, and so He'll provide that. Again, we don't have any guarantees about what that's going to look like. It may be the Lord's will that we suffer for His sake. But even in the suffering, He's going to meet all of our needs. It may be even that we will die for the sake of Christ. But in that, He will meet all of our needs. Jesus said this in a kind of a parallel passage to this in Luke 11. It's right around these same words here. It's a parable that even opens it up a little further. Just listen. He said unto them, which of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity or persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So The picture there is this man's already in bed and his friend's knocking on the door at 11:30 and saying, I need loaves of bread. And he said, I'm already in bed. I still need those loaves. Well, go get somewhere else. I really need these loaves. And what's the... Yeah, that's the picture. And the implication is that's how we are to be with God. I mean, it's not the strategy of wearing God down. The point is, this was between, again, human friends and, you know, the bad feelings and things that we have. But if it's that way among these friends and among men, how much more is it going to be among God? Is He going to ignore our repeated requests for what we need? No. He will not ignore it. And then Luke also adds this in reference to this. Matthew says, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask Him? Luke records this, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? And I don't think we should see this as one as excluding the other, but both. That God will give us good things through the Holy Spirit. And those are the things of life that matter. Brother Jim's been preaching about the things of this world. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. But those spiritual blessings, the relationships, and what we get from the Lord by the Spirit, that's what's truly valuable. And those are the needs that we have promises regarding. Because we read things like this in James. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Not that it may be, not that it might be, it shall be. Amen. If we ask of God for that wisdom. But how often is wisdom the first thing in our mind to pray about? It usually is not. I'll just say for myself, we lose sight of this. It would be good for us to remember to pray for wisdom. Brother Crisp came here and he taught about this, if you remember, some years ago. And I have to say, Matthew has held on to that. Every time he prays, give me wisdom. Amen. And that's good. That's how it ought to be for all of us. We often fall into this category that James mentions later. He says, ye have not because ye ask not. First, we fail to even ask. Or he says, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. We're tempted to just make requests on the basis of what would be comfortable to my flesh. What would I really want? And he says, you ask amiss. You're not at that point. You're not asking for your need. You see, you're just asking for fleshly pleasure. But this about let him ask of God. Now, this was brought out by a brother some years ago, and it stuck with me. What order do you think you should ask God for wisdom? Do you ask God after you've asked all these, your friends, your family, your doctor, your professors, and then you say, "Oh, well, I guess I could ask God too." God, the one of last resort. We can do that, but that's not the way it's supposed to be. God should be our first resort. Amen. What kind of dishonor do we do to God if we just we ask everyone in the world and then we come around? Oh, well, I'll ask God too. No, we should say, this is important, I need this, and before I ask anyone else, I'm going to go to the Lord, and I'm going to ask Him for wisdom. Amen. He'll be honored by that, won't He?
Amen.
Now, this is not in the Scripture, but this is just something you might hold on to. Ask God before you ask Google.
Amen.
I think that would be a good rule. Now, I'm not saying don't ask, but I'm saying ask God before. Put Him first. Moving on here, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. this one verse here. He says, therefore, all things whatsoever you would or what you desire that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Jesus says, whatever you want men to do to you, you do that to them. This is the golden rule. And this is not the only time that Jesus makes this kind of a summation of the teachings of the law and the prophets. You see what he said there? For this is the law and the prophets. Those 39 books, the Old Testament, he says, you could sum it up in this. He said another place, someone asked him, what was the greatest commandment? What's the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And that's true. This one principle of love to God and love to our neighbor fulfills the law. And so, you know, Jesus here, he's referring to the Old Testament. Jesus is not propounding a new law here. He's just repeating what was already in the law. Well, in Leviticus 19:18, it says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, those reading it may not have understood the full implication of that command, but love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the golden rule. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. And, you know, sometimes you see this in other ancient cultures. You see this kind of a law expressed, but usually you see it expressed this way. Do not do to others what you don't want done to you. Very often you see that in these old wisdom and law codes and such. They say, do not do to someone what you do not want done with you. And that's fine. But you see what Jesus says here goes further. This is not the negative form of the golden rule. This is the positive form of the golden rule. So he's not just saying hold back from hurting people, but he's saying you must positively bless those, your neighbor. How far does that extend? You must love them. You must do good to them, just as you would want them to do good to you. If you think about that for a moment, there's no limit. There's no limit to the implications of this command. You can think of this as an extension of what he's already said earlier in the same Sermon on the Mount when he said, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Actively do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. He just mentions this here. And it's in a sense a summation of some of the things he's already said. But that's our responsibility. If we're going to be, as he said there, if we're going to be the children of our Father, who is good, he sends his rain on the just, on the unjust, we ought to be like him. Then he says here in verse 13, enter ye in at the straight gate. And that's not straight, it's straight. It's not a straight line, but it's straight, like a straight jacket, tight, constrained, like the Straits of Magellan. Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, tight, constricted, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now, few is a relative term. Certainly, if you think about what Jesus is applying most of his teaching here to, he's speaking to that present generation of Jews. Sadly, it seems that only a small minority would be saved from that generation. But nevertheless, we do have other references where Jesus speaks of the many being saved. So in the next chapter, Jesus says, "Many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So from some perspective, it is many who will be saved. Of course, in the Revelation, John saw a great multitude who were saved, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. So we're not to get the idea that it's just going to be some piddling small number of people who are going to end up being saved. That's not the point. What this does, this teaching dissuades us from viewing salvation as something common, easy, cheap, expected. That's not how salvation is. Ultimately, not everyone will be saved. It is a rare thing to find the narrow way that leads to life. A rare thing. And really, we know that the way found us. Jesus said, "I am the way." But this is not something to be viewed as common. And so this makes it clear, not everyone will be saved. Sadly, there will be a great number who will enter into judgment. In another place, we read Jesus saying, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate." Because that's what matters for each individual person. If you don't find the straight gate, you won't be able to bear the judgment of God. Verse 15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves," or ravenous, hungry and voracious wolves. That's a very excellent picture that Jesus creates here of the wolves in sheep's clothing. He says, that's how the false prophets are going to be. You beware. Be on guard. And again, contrast this with what we saw in the first part of the chapter. Does this not require a great deal of judgment? Beware of false prophets. You must exercise this discernment. They come to you in sheep's clothing. They have an outward appearance of righteousness, but inwardly, they only come to destroy. That can happen. And so Jesus says, be on guard. And he gives us this practical instruction. How do we beware of false prophets? Is he saying just, well, be kind of worried about this? No, he's telling us exactly how to watch for false prophets. Verse 16, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles?" These weed plants, they put out these thorns and thistles. Is that where you would expect to get good fruit? No. "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down or cut down and cast into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." So Jesus is giving us this simple rule. He says, if it's a good tree, it will produce good fruit. If it is a corrupt tree, inevitably it will produce corrupt fruit. And so he says, just look at the fruit. Look at the fruit. Keep your eye on the fruit. And again, he's in the context of false prophets. Now, of course, when you're dealing with a prophet, either one who's foretelling or one who, like in the New Testament, sometimes preaching is referred to as prophesying, a spiritual teacher if you're evaluating them, what's first on the list? Their teaching. Take what they say and compare it against the rule. The Word of God. Does it line up? I mean, that'll knock out 90% of them right there. Just see what if what they say even match what the Bible says. In most cases in the world today, these famous false prophets, you can find out what they're saying. It doesn't line up. But is that where the fruit ends? No. You also observe the manner of life, the fruit. Particularly, it's the same picture that's spoken of, the fruit of the Spirit. Do you see the fruit of the Spirit exhibited in this prophet or not? Jesus says this is an absolute rule. There's no way for an unregenerated false prophet to consistently display the fruits of the Spirit. Now, there may be a time where they can fake it, but ultimately, the truth will out, and they'll be uncovered. But if you see someone who is preaching the truth in accordance with the Scripture, and you see that their manner of life lines up with the fruit of the Spirit, there's one that you can give heed to. You can listen. You can continue to watch. I mean, that's what we have to do here in the church. We have preachers and teachers within our church. Their fruit is to be examined. Their teaching is to be examined. Their manner of life is to be examined. And anyone you're going to listen to, you need to make this examination. Beware of false prophets. Because the last thing that we need is for a false prophet to come in here and begin to slyly and subtly lead the church astray. Beware. Watch the fruit. And he said this, just zoom in on verse 19. He says, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Does that ring any bells? That's exactly what John the Baptist had already preached. He said in Matthew 3, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And that is exactly what happened. Israel at this time was brimming with false prophets, false teachers, hypocrites, the Pharisees, the scribes, and they were going to be cut down. And in fact, they were. That judgment fell upon them in that generation. Moving on to verse 21, Jesus says this, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. I think these are some of the saddest verses in the Bible. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And this is when Jesus uses the word many. Many will say to me in that day, there will be many who are not just deceiving others, but they are self-deceived. They thought for sure if anyone was going to gain entrance into heaven, it would have been them. But he said, Lord, look at what we've done. Don't forget the prophecies that we have made, the devils that have been cast out, the wonderful works that we've done. They might add the sermons that were preached, the books that were written, the widows who were visited, all the churches that were built. And then he professes them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, why is it that these are rejected? I think you can see it. I think you can see it in what they say. When they stand before the Lord, what's their plea? The works. Haven't you seen what I have done? All the things that I prophesied and cast out devils, and we have done these wonderful works. That's the basis upon which they're expecting to enter heaven. They're good works. But that is not what grants entrance into the kingdom of heaven.
Amen.
It's not our good works. It's the good works of our Lord.
Amen.
It's His righteousness. It's His blood that was shed on the cross on our behalf. It's our trust and rest in Him. That's the way into heaven. That's the narrow way that leads to life. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, having been crucified, buried, risen again. These men had the name. They used the title, Lord, Lord. But it's more just the use of the title alone doesn't mean that the reality is there. That's the first point. That's why these failed to enter in. That's why he says, I never knew you. There had to be this relationship, knowledge. Is there an intimate knowledge between you and the Lord Jesus? Do you know Him in the Scriptures? Does He know you? That's what this is speaking of. The other part of this that I want us to see is look at what Jesus is claiming here. It's easy for us as believers. We're already convinced about Jesus, and we skip over this. But look, before this audience, what he's affirming. He's saying that Jesus has the exclusive authority either to grant entrance into the kingdom of heaven or to turn away those who would enter.
Amen.
He says, you might have expected him to say that many will say to God, but he doesn't. He says many will say to me. He's claiming for himself an authority here. And he also says this is going to happen in that day. What does he mean by that day? He couldn't mean anything other than the day of final judgment, the end time judgment. So we see Jesus is the great end time judge, and your entrance into the kingdom of heaven is going to depend on His knowledge of you. You see the grand claim that is being made here of His authority. This is the kind of authority that belongs to God only. And yet Jesus says, men are going to answer to me. That authority is vested in Him, has been given to Him by God. And they didn't fail to see this. We'll notice that in a moment. The last few verses here. Verse 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Jesus says there's just two foundations. In response to the teaching and these claims that Jesus has made, there are only two alternatives. Either you're going to build your life, your profession upon the rock. You'll listen and you will do what Jesus has said. You'll believe not just in an outward way, but in a transformative way. It will change you. Or you will build upon the sand. And the end there will be destruction. And he emphasizes it. Great was the fall of it.
Amen.
And just look at the last few verses here. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They picked up on it. They saw the claims of authority here. They're used to the scribe saying, it is written that this rabbi so-and-so said this. But Jesus says, but I say unto you this. Many will stand before me in that day. And they said, we haven't heard anyone teach like this. Really, these claims of authority that Jesus is making here is the center of everything. It's the center of everything for you as the individual. What are you going to do with Jesus?
Amen.
He's made the claim. You can either accept it or you can reject it. You children, what are you going to build your life on? Are you going to build it on the proclaimed authorities of the world, the philosophies of the world, the entertainment of the world, your peer group, the Twitterverse? Or are you going to build your life upon the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ? That's wisdom. And that's what I urge you to do. Build your life upon the Lord.
Amen.
Because Jesus is who he said he was. He has authenticated himself. He's made it clear that he is the authoritative Son of Man and the Son of God. He has all authority. He has authority, as he said in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. You know what? He has the authority to forgive sins. He has the authority to forgive you of your sins. He's the only one who has the authority to forgive you of your sins. And he's not unwilling to do so.
Amen.
That's the whole reason that he preached this sermon. That's the whole reason that we have the scriptures today. That's the whole reason that we're here in the church this afternoon.
Amen.
It's because Jesus is willing to save.
Amen.
All who will trust in him. All who will see themselves as he tells them as sinners. And that they will rest upon him as Savior. Thank you for your attention.